Good morning. This morning, I'd like to talk with you about an event that's familiar to us, the story of Jesus walking on the water. Him walking on the water was itself an amazing miracle. But the thing that makes this story fascinating to me is the interaction between Peter and Jesus. It's common to berate Peter for the failure of his faith, but the more I study this story, the more I admire him. And I hope you'll see why as we go through this. Let's ask for the Spirit's guidance as we dig into this portion of the Lord's Word. Father, as we turn to your Word, we know that we are helpless to be impacted by it unless your Spirit takes the Word and opens our eyes and our minds and drives it home to our hearts. We ask that he would do just that, that we might learn, that we might be transformed, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus and more useful to you in our daily lives on this earth. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. The story of Jesus walking on the water appears not only in Matthew, but in Mark and John as well. It happened in the midst of a period of time when Jesus and the disciples were traveling around the Sea of Galilee. Only Matthew records the interaction between Peter and Jesus, where Peter asks to come to Jesus on the water. Before we look at that interaction, I'd like to take some time just to get familiar with the situation. And we'll do that by going to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Jesus had been ministering for some time in the area around the Sea of Galilee. At the beginning of Mark chapter 6, he goes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he preaches in the synagogue. But his own townspeople, the people with whom he had grown up, reject him. And in verse 4, Jesus responds to their rejection. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." And then Mark continues in the next two verses to say something quite surprising to me. "Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Why couldn't Jesus do miracles there? We won't answer that question right now, but we will come back to it. Now, next two important things happen, and both of them make Jesus and the disciples need a rest very badly. The first thing is that Jesus sends out the 12 to call the people of the area to repentance. He gives them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. They were probably gone for at least a few days, and after that very busy time of traveling and preaching, they come back to Jesus and they report on their ministry. But just before the disciples return, Mark tells us that Jesus gets the sad news that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And so in Mark 6:31, after the disciples return and report to Jesus, and after Jesus has received that news, he says to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." And Mark says, "For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." They probably rowed over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, an area that was much less populated than the western shore where they had been ministering. They probably went by boat because by getting in the boat, they could leave the crowds behind and get away. If they had gone on foot, they would have been followed. Now, Jesus' intent was to escape from the crowds. But the crowds were persistent. In Mark 6:33, Mark writes, "But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities." They didn't succeed in escaping them. They arrived before them and came together to Jesus. Well, at that point, despite his fatigue and the fatigue of the disciples, Jesus did not say, "Let's get back in the boat and let's leave again." In verse 34, Mark writes, "Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." The day passed quickly, as Jesus taught. Night began to approach. The disciples became concerned, and they begged Jesus to send the people back to the towns to get something to eat. Now, of course, you know what happened next. Jesus performed a very impressive miracle in which he fed 5,000 men and their families from a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Now, if you'll turn over to John chapter 6, John adds a couple of details to the story that we don't find in Matthew and Mark. In verse 14, John writes, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." Jesus didn't want to be made king by force. So he sent the disciples away in a boat toward Capernaum. Now they're going back to the west side of the sea. And he sends the crowds back to their homes. He goes up into the mountain by himself to pray. And according to John, he was there until around the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch of the night starts about 3 a.m. So he was up there a long time, and he was away from the disciples for quite a while. And so now we come to the famous story of the crossing of the Sea of Galilee. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 14, where the details I'd like to look at this morning are found. I want you to picture the scene. It's nighttime. The disciples are rowing, and Jesus is not with them. Perhaps one of them asked, "How is Jesus going to catch up with us?" Another one might have answered, "He's going to have to walk around the long way. Why didn't he just come with us?" Now, I'm speculating, of course. But as they rowed, a strong headwind rose up. The progress of the rowers against the wind slowed down severely. The waves became higher, and they weren't making very good speed at all. Now remember, these are men, several of them, who were professional fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee well. They had lived in boats, and yet they're barely making any progress against the wind. Now, according to John chapter 6, verse 16, they had started rowing around sundown. They're still rowing, and it is now the fourth watch of the night when they see Jesus coming. That'd be somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., so they'd at least been rowing for 7 hours in the dark. They probably felt very tired and discouraged. Jesus approaches striding over the water. It's not hard to imagine their reaction when they saw him. They see the figure of a man looming up against the dim horizon. And probably what happened was the first one said, "Look!" And another one looks and says, "What is it?" And Matthew tells us their collective conclusion. "It's a ghost." Now, when you read this, or at least when I read it, I'm tempted to laugh. It sounds humorous to me. I feel like I'm reading the script of an Abbott and Costello movie. Because to us, you know, the idea of ghosts seems very silly. But I think we need to stop here for a moment and think a little more carefully about what's going on. Imagine yourself in a small boat on a stormy sea in the middle of the night with maybe, if you're lucky, one or two flickering oil lamps for light. There's an angry wind blowing. The boat is being rocked by waves. You can barely see the face of the person next to you on the seat who's pulling at the oars with you. And then you see some kind of figure approaching out of the gloom. It's moving upwind, and it is going faster than your boat with all these men rowing. The disciples had every reason to think that this was some kind of a spirit and not a man, and that's scary. But Jesus doesn't want them to be troubled. He says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not fear." And as they recognize Jesus, it dawns on them that they're not seeing an immaterial spirit hovering over the water. They're seeing a real man, there Jesus, and he is walking on water. We've heard this so many times, it loses its impact, but this was an astonishing thing. And it probably took a few moments for it to settle in. Now, not surprisingly, Peter is the first one to respond to this amazing revelation. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." The sense of his words is, "Since it is you." He believed that it was Jesus. So Matthew continues in verse 29, and this is what he writes. "So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me!' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, and he caught him, and he said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Well, that's the story. As I see it, Matthew records three miracles for us in this story. First, there's the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Second, there is the miracle of Peter walking on the water. And third, there is the miracle of the sudden cessation of the wind when Jesus gets into the boat. Those three miracles themselves are profound demonstrations of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to minimize them. John adds a fourth miracle. In John 6:21, you don't need to turn there, John says that the moment Jesus stepped into the boat arrived at the opposite shore. He must have had a bad case of whiplash. You know, that's an interesting thing to think about. These are profound miracles, and as I said, I don't want to minimize them, but I want to focus our attention on the details of the interaction between Peter and Jesus. What exactly was going on here? Jesus appears walking on the water, and he said, "It is I." He used those words that appear a lot in the Gospel of John in the great "I am" passage. In Greek, it's ego a me. It's equivalent to Jesus saying, "I am the eternal God." Jesus was very clearly, and not hiding in any way, very clearly stating his divinity. Peter says something very interesting when he sees Jesus walking on the water. He doesn't say, "Hey, cool, Jesus, that's really neat. Your faith allows you to walk on the water. Let me try it." It's not what he says at all. He says to Jesus, "Command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus speaks the command, just one word. He says, "Come." Confident that Jesus will make the water support him, Peter steps out of the safety of the boat, places his feet on the water, which he has known all his life would never support the weight of a man, and he begins to walk toward Jesus on the water. Now, I imagine that by this time, the rest of the guys in the boat have their jaws hitting the bottom and their eyes open so wide that it was a very comical scene. Think about what this would look like. Now, as Peter approaches Jesus and he moves farther from the safety of the boat, he begins to pay attention to the storm, which all this time is still raging. Fear begins to rise in his heart. And he suddenly has the disturbing sensation of cold water trickling up over the tops of his feet and then reaching his ankles, and he knows that he is beginning to go down. He cries out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." Now, here's where I wish Matthew's account were longer. But we have to do with what the Spirit has chosen to give us in the Word, and I'm sure it's enough. Matthew simply says, "Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him." How far was Peter from the boat? How close was he to Jesus? Was he 30 feet away? Was he 10 feet away? Was he 2 feet away? Did Jesus' hand stretch like Elastigirl out and grab Peter from a long distance and pull him back in? Or did Jesus simply touch Peter and then he stopped sinking? We don't know. We only know that Jesus answered Peter's sudden prayer, "Lord, save me," and he took Peter back to the safety of the boat. Now, I want you to think with me about those few key moments when Peter began to sink. Did you ever ask this question? What caused Peter to sink? What made him begin to go down? There have been quite a few suggestions made to answer this question. Some people have suggested that it was the power of Peter's mind over matter that held him up in the first place. Peter visualized himself walking on the water, and the power of that image in his mind changed the water and made him stand up. This is the power of positive thinking interpretation. And I was absolutely shocked, as I was doing a little research on this thing, to find a guy who wrote in the 1880s who believed that this is the explanation. I don't know if I've told this joke before here, and I'll apologize if I have, but when I was in Manila, I heard a funny joke. There are three guys riding on a jeepney. A jeepney is a Filipino bus, which is made out of a leftover World War II jeep that has been sawed in half down the middle and stretched about 20 feet. And that's what they use to get around. These three guys are riding on a jeepney. One is a nominal Christian, one's an atheist, and one's a guy who believes in the power of positive thinking. And as they're passing through an intersection, a garbage truck runs the light and squashes the jeepney flat, and all three of these guys wake up in hell. And the first one says, "You know, I used to go to church every once in a while, and I heard about Jesus Christ, but I just never got around to putting my faith in him, and here I am in hell. I wish I'd listened." And the second guy, who was an atheist, said, "You know, I've never been to church, but a few years ago, some missionaries knocked on my door, And they told me about Jesus Christ, and I just wasn't interested. I wish I had listened. And the third guy, the guy who believed in the power of positive thinking, just clenched his eyes shut very tightly and said, "It's not hot, and I'm not here. It's not hot, and I'm not here." And, of course, it didn't spring him, did it? See, I think this idea that it was the power of Peter's mind that held him up on the water is patently absurd. If it were true, Peter would not have even needed to ask Jesus for help. He simply would have stepped out and done the thing. So we can throw that one out the window. Now, the second view is that the power on the water, to walk on the water, came from Peter's faith in God. I think this one is a lot closer to the truth. It can account for the fact that when Peter began to fear, he began to sink, because when fear grows, faith shrinks. But there's still a big problem with this. It doesn't explain why Peter said, "Lord, command me to come to you on the water." I think it's very clear that Peter was relying on Jesus and not on his own faith to hold him up when he stepped out of the boat. And I'd say more specifically, he was relying on the authority of Jesus as expressed by the word of Jesus. So this leads me to the third explanation, and I think this is the correct one. Think through the sequence of events. Peter sees Jesus walking on the water, and he understands that Jesus is exercising his divine miraculous power. Peter has already seen a demonstration of the authority of Jesus' spoken word over the physical world. We could turn back to Mark 4, which, by the way, is two chapters before this account in Mark 6, and see the story of the disciples in the boat with Jesus when Jesus says to this horrendous storm, "Peace, be still," and all of a sudden, the water goes flat and the wind stops. Storms don't do that. There is so much energy, so much kinetic and potential energy in that water rising up and down as the waves move, and in the wind as the air flows, that for that to suddenly stop takes a miracle. There is a sudden extraction of energy and momentum which simply is not possible according to the normal laws of physics. Peter had seen that, and he'd seen it happen in response to just a few words out of Jesus' mouth. So when here Peter says, "Lord, command me to come to you on the water," I think he was relying on the authority of Jesus. In response to Peter's faith and Peter's request, Jesus exerts that authority. He says, "Come." He makes the water support Peter as Peter steps out of the boat and Peter begins to walk on it. But then when Peter begins to doubt, I submit to you that just as Jesus performed the continual miracle of making that water support him step by step as he moved out of the boat, Jesus changed and performed a somewhat different miracle and caused Peter to slowly sink into the water. See, it's not like Peter was walking along and then all of a sudden a trapdoor dropped out from him and he sank like a rock. The text says that he slowly began to sink. I think Jesus did that. And I think he intentionally did it to show Peter what was going on and to give him a chance to put his eyes back on Jesus, the one who had the power to save him. It was a painful lesson. Painful in the sense that it was embarrassing. It may have been humiliating. It certainly was frightening. But Peter learned the lesson. You know how I know he learned the lesson? Because he didn't start doing the doggy paddle. He cried out and he said, "Lord, save me." He got it. And Jesus saved him. What was the lesson? Jesus is God. Jesus has authority over everything. You know, next week, Bob's going to be back and he'll be speaking on the Great Commission. Think about those words in the Great Commission that Jesus spoke. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. His authority carries unlimited power, and I believe God wants to make that power available to us. But there's a condition that we must meet in order for that power to be available to us. We must put our faith in God before He will exercise His power on our behalf. And I'm not just talking about receiving the gift of eternal life, although that's the beginning of this dynamic. I'm talking about experiencing God's power in our daily lives moment by moment. We must exercise faith daily, and we must exercise it moment by moment. What is faith in God? It's knowing who He is and relying upon Him to do what only He can do. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Familiar passage, but we need to read it here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. That's the essence of faith. And I want to say to you very clearly, at least this is the way I understand it, that faith has no power of its own. None. Let me tell you about my dad. My dad was kind of like me. He would much rather get something old and fix it up than buy something new and enjoy it as it was. When I was about 8 years old, my dad and my stepmother bought a very run-down old house. This was back in 1963-64. They paid $5,000 for this house, and that was, actually it was $3,000, and that was cheap even then. It was this old two-story sharecropper's house in New Jersey. It had two bedrooms. It had no furnace. It had once had electricity. No one had lived in it for 20 years. The roof was gone, and there was a tree growing through the living room that went up through the roof. It was a wreck, and we had a lot of fun fixing it up. There was a big barn next to the house, which he particularly loved. And on the day that we closed on the house, we went out there to look at the house, and my dad was saying, look at this beautiful barn. We're going to tear this thing down, and we're going to use the wood to panel our house. And we did that, and I have permanent splinters in my body because of that. He said, this thing is built like a rock. And he took a step, and he fell through and dropped 8 feet. The thing was full of termites. He had complete faith in the floor of that barn. You know what? It didn't do him any good. Because the object wasn't worthy of the faith, and because the faith had no power of its own. Faith has no power of its own. But faith makes God's power available to us, that is, faith in God, because, and this is going to sound trivial, but it's not, because that's the way God has said He wants it to be. That's His design. That's His plan. The causal link between faith and power is a person. Get that. The causal link between faith and power is a person. There is no instantaneous mechanical connection between our faith and the exertion of God's power. There's a link in the middle. The middle is God himself. The link in the middle is God himself. He responds to our faith by exercising his power. And he responds personally and intelligently. And the way he responds is not always what we expect. It's not visualize what you want and it will happen. It's not have faith in God and what you want is guaranteed to happen. It is know who God is and rely upon him to do what you cannot, and he will exert his power according to his sovereign choice. That, I believe, is the way that it works. The link between faith and power is a person. The link is God himself. I'd like to conclude by exploring five implications of this dynamic with you. I'm sure there are more, but these are the ones that come to my mind. The first implication I see is this. God delights to respond to our faith by exercising his power. Our faith in him pleases God, and he delights to respond to it. Jesus responded to Peter's faith when Peter said, "Command me to come to you on the water." He made the water hold Peter up, and Peter walked out. Peter cried out, "Lord, save me," and Jesus responded again. He caught him in his hand. A chapter later, in Matthew, there's the story of the Canaanite woman who came begging Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table get the crumbs that the children drop." And Jesus responded to her faith. He cast the demon out of that woman's daughter miles away from where that child was. And he said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." He was delighted. He delights to respond to our faith. You know, it was interesting talking to the guys on Friday morning who come down to the house cafe to talk over the message with the speaker. They're always there to make sure that we don't say something stupid here. But I still claim guilt if I do say anything stupid. One thing that was said there really struck me, and it's that we are sometimes known as not community Bible chapel, but cerebral Bible chapel. We're sometimes guilty of downplaying the importance of faith. I know I am. We're afraid sometimes to take the risk that God won't answer our prayers, and so we don't ask for big things. We explain away unfulfilled requests that we give to God by invoking his sovereignty. And I agree that there's much truth in that explanation, because I recognize that God reserves the right to respond to our requests in the way that is right and wise in his eyes. We reject name it and claim it theology, and rightly so. But I want to ask, do we sometimes shortchange ourselves by expecting so little from God? Are we afraid to ask him big things and to ask those things in faith? I'm not saying work up faith. I'm not saying convince yourself that God will do something he never promised to do. But I am saying take his promises seriously and ask him to exert his power according to his promises. Are we afraid to ask him that way? Let's never forget that he delights to respond to our faith by exercising his power on our behalf. Now, the second implication I see is this, and some of you are going to be nervous when I say this, so just hang on. Our lack of faith sometimes holds back God's power. Our lack of faith sometimes holds back God's power. Go back to Jesus' visit to his hometown in Nazareth in Matthew chapter 13. At the very end of the chapter, this is what Matthew writes. It says, "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Now flip over to Mark 6 and read verse 5 there. And pay attention to the words. It says, "Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them." Now, I got to tell you, this statement used to make me extremely uncomfortable. If Jesus is God, and if God is omnipotent, then why does it say that he was unable to do many mighty works there? Well, I think the answer is simple. Jesus came to earth to do the will of his Father. Now, I can't find chapter and verse for what I'm about to say, but I suspect you'll agree with me on it. I think one of the things that the Father instructed Jesus to do was to respond to the faith of people. The people of Nazareth had no faith in Jesus. The problem wasn't that Jesus was lacking in power. He had the power. The problem was that the people were lacking in faith, and thus Jesus was not authorized by the Father to exert that power on their behalf. Our faith is important. It's not because it has power, but it's because God, in his infinite wisdom and his wonderful kindness, has decided that he will respond to us personally and in proportion to and in reaction to our faith in him. And so that's my second point. Our lack of faith sometimes holds back God's power. The third implication I see is this, and this is a hard one to grasp. The greatest realities in the universe, in fact, bigger than the universe, but I don't know what word to use for that. The greatest realities are personal, not material. Now, some of you know that before I went into the ministry, I was in physics research. I spent 10 years in laboratory research in solid-state physics and nuclear physics, and I was very much a materialist. I believed that the only thing that there was the physical universe. About 6 years into that period of time, God opened my eyes and saved me, and I began to realize that that simply wasn't true. And the primary reason why I left physics research and went into the ministry and respond to the call of God is that I began to realize that the fundamental realities in the universe are not physical. They are personal. Now you tell me, what came first, the universe or God? God. He is the cause and the creator of the universe. Hebrews 11:13 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." What's more powerful, physical law or the command of God? It's the command of God. The centurion in Matthew 8 knew the answer. Remember his words? He had a sick servant back at the house, miles away. And what did he say to Jesus? He said, "Just speak the word, and I know my servant will be healed." What's more valuable, the personal human soul or the perishable physical world? You know the answer. Jesus said, "What profit will it be to a man to gain the whole world and yet to lose his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What will last longer, the visible, physical universe in which we live, or the invisible human soul?" 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The greatest realities that exist are personal. Our God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge, and the Ruler of the universe is a personal God. He runs the show. He calls the shots. And He wants a personal relationship with each one of us. And one of the ways that He carries out this personal relationship is in His response to our faith in Him, our trust in Him, our choice to rely on Him to do what we ourselves cannot do. Now, when you come to realize this, it begins to make sense that trusting God, relying upon Him, having faith in Him, however you want to put it, is the most important activity that any of us will ever participate in. The fourth implication that I see is this: wise faith always has God's promise as its object. I see two sub-points here. The first one is this: if I say to you as a believer, have faith, I haven't really expressed a complete thought. Bruce put this very nicely for us on Friday. For the thought to make sense, I have to specify in whom that faith should be placed. Instead of saying to each other, have faith, which we often do, say instead, trust God. Specify in whom this trust is placed. Because trust placed anywhere else is unwise trust. Now that leads to the second subpoint. Trusting God means relying upon Him to do what He has said He will do. God is the ultimate promise keeper. He always keeps His promises. Whatever He's promised to do, He will surely do. Where do we find His promises? Right here. By the way, be careful when you read the promises. Make sure that the promise you're reading applies to you, not to somebody else. If the promise you want fulfilled is not in the Bible, don't have too high hopes that God is going to fulfill it. You know, when Myung and I were first married, she was working as a physical therapist. She had a friend who worked with her who was a believer. And she desperately wanted to be married. She fell in love with an unbeliever. And Myung said to her, "You can't marry that guy." And she said, "But I love him and I really want him. And I'm going to ask God for him." I honestly don't know how the story turned out. But she had no business asking God to give her an unbeliever for a husband. God says, "I don't want you to have an unbeliever for a husband." How stupid is it to ask God to give you something that you know He doesn't want you to have? Is it not vastly more wise to find out what He has promised to us and say, "Father, You promised this. And I believe this is a situation where You can fulfill that promise. Will You please exert Your power to make this happen if it's pleasing to You?" If you want your prayers answered, find out what God has promised and ask Him to do it. Now, the fifth and last implication that I see is this: because our God is a personal God, and emphasize that word personal, we can trust Him to respond to our faith wisely, even when His response isn't exactly what we expected. Now, I believe the greatest promise that God has made to us is very specific. He's promised that if we put our trust in the finished work of His Son on the cross, then He will eternally forgive our sins. And He will raise us from the dead and give us the blessing of living in His presence forever. That's the gospel. There is no promise of God that is more important to us. And if you haven't taken God up on that promise, forget about the other ones. Deal with that one today. And there are lots of people in this room who can help you with that. If you want to take God up on that promise, when I'm done talking, turn to the person who's next to you and ask them for help. They will guide you. That promise is very specific, but I believe that many of God's other promises are rather general. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." God promises to meet our daily needs, but He doesn't give us the specifics of how, or when, or how much. Romans 8:29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." God promises to mold each one of us into the image of Jesus Christ, but He doesn't tell us the specifics of how He'll do that or when it will be completed exactly. It's different in every person's life. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." How much persecution? At whose hands? For how long? I don't know how many of us want to claim that promise, but it's there. Don't miss the point. Many of God's daily promises to us are rather general. Does that bother you? See, a cynic would say, yeah, the promises are general, so God always has an out. He's got an escape valve. You can never nail Him down. Therefore, you can never prove that He's answering your prayers. I have no answer for the cynic. He will never believe what I or you say until he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. A believer should have the opposite response. God's promises are general so that God has the freedom to answer our prayers according to His wisdom and His grace and His mercy and His love and His incredible creativity and sometimes His sense of humor. Jesus spoke of the Father's freedom to fulfill His promises in this way, as He was comparing the Heavenly Father to fathers on earth. "If you ask for an egg, will He give you a scorpion? If you ask for bread, will He give you a stone?" Well, if you ask for bread, He might give you crackers. Of course not. Our Father will not give bad things to His children when we ask for good things. He knows how to give good gifts to His children. And so let me just summarize this final point by saying, we can trust God to respond to our faith wisely, even when His response isn't what we expected. Let me just hit those last 5 points, and I'll pray, and we'll be done. Number one, God delights to respond to our faith by exercising His power. Number two, our lack of faith sometimes holds back God's power. Number three, the greatest realities are personal, not physical. Number four, wise faith always has God's promise as its object. And number five, we can trust God to respond to our faith wisely, even when His promise isn't what we expected. Let's pray. Father, speaking purely for myself, I am comforted to know that You are the link between faith and power. If I had the ability to tap into Your power without You supervising its use, I'd be in as much trouble as a 5-year-old in a woodshop full of power tools. I'd be doing damage on every side. I thank You so much that while you have chosen to make your power available to us, you are the one with your hand on the switch and not us. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you've made your promises known to us. Father, help us to honor you by taking your promises seriously, by walking in faith, and by taking the same kind of risks that Peter took, being willing to believe that you will do what you have said, even when that means being in scary situations. I think of Ken and Tina and their plan to go overseas, and I know that there's much risk involved. We look forward, Father, to hearing from them how you work out the details, how you exert your power on their behalf and for your glory. And we thank you for this part of your word. In Jesus' name.